home to you. And we'd ask thee to quiet our hearts now, and as we look in this marvelous book of Philippians, that you'd minister by your Spirit unto our deepest needs. Thank you in advance for meeting us here and giving us the opportunity to listen to thy voice and see thy face. And now we pray that you drive away all of the gloom and all of the clouds and all that would hinder, and instruct us by your Spirit. Deliver us and protect us from all that's of men. Give us Christ, we pray, in full measure. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. All right, we're studying this marvelous book of Philippians. It's only four chapters, but what tremendous chapters they are. Philippians is a letter of joy. It's a letter of victory. It's a letter of abundant living. It's a letter of joy, victory, and abundant living because it's a letter of Christ. In this epistle, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to be normal. The normal Christian is the Christian whose life is filled with Christ. And the life that's filled and brimming over with Christ is also brimming over with joy. Christ is the norm, and the normal Christian has Christ as his life. That's the simple message of Philippians, how to be filled with Christ and therefore filled with the joy of the Lord. It's not possible to have the joy of the Lord apart from the Lord himself. The key verse that we're using in the book is chapter 1, 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ was the life of Paul's life. Christ was Paul's environment. He was everything. Life meant Christ to the apostle. Our key prayer is 3:10, the first few words, that I may know him. Paul lived just to know Christ. And as he went on and as he grew gray and old in the ways of God, he never outgrew his need for that prayer, that I may know him. And it's the same with us. We'll never come to the place where we won't need to pray that prayer. Every chapter in this book tells us how to know Christ intimately. Now here's the outline we've been following, and then we'll pick it up where we left off. Chapter 1, Christ the source of joyous confidence. Chapter 2, Christ the source of joyous humility. Chapter 3, Christ the source of joyous purpose. And then chapter 4, Christ the source of joyous strength. Last time we looked at chapter 2 by way of introduction. Tonight we're going to look at it in more detail. The heart of chapter 2 is at verse 5, if you glance there for a moment again. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The attitude of Christ, or if you have the King James, it says the mind of Christ, or the disposition of Christ. In other words, the ruling principle of his life. The principle he lived by can be summarized in these words, for me to live is my Father. That's what Christ said. Christ lived by that principle. For me to live is my Father. And that was the one passion on his heart. All through his 33 and a half years on this earth, he just lived for the pleasure of his Holy Father God. Nothing else mattered. And that's why he just walked through all of the blocks that got in his way. His philosophy of living, his psychology, if you will, is that attitude, I just want to please God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's how Christ lived. And because his life was locked in to that single direction, toward God, toward heaven, toward the will of God, he became a worldwide blessing and the source of salvation to all the ends of the earth. And now all of that he had in his heart while he lived that way, the joy of the Lord. And that joy was just obeying God. That was his whole life, his mind, his disposition. And so chapter 2:5 says, let that mind be in you, which was in Christ. That same attitude, that same disposition, that same direction of life. Christ said, for me to live is my Father. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It's the same principle that is to rule our lives that ruled his. Okay, that's the theme then of chapter 2, the mind of Christ, the disposition of Christ. And last time we showed how that attitude was the attitude of joyous humility. Now, this evening, I'd like to look more in detail at the three sections of chapter 2. Let me just give you those three sections again. Chapter 2, 1 to 4, we've called the challenge of joyous humility. In other words, God is calling every Christian to live this way. And then verses 5 to 13, you have the extreme example, the Lord Jesus himself. You couldn't get a better example of this kind of living than Christ, than our dear Lord Jesus. And then the chapter ends from verses 14 to 30 with three other examples of joyous humility. From verses 14 to 18, you have the example of the Apostle Paul. In verses 19 to 24, the example of Timothy. And then in verses 25 to 30, you have the example of Epaphroditus. The normal life that's filled with Christ, chapter 1 is filled with joyous confidence. Now chapter 2 is filled with joyous humility. And I'm going to ask you to follow as we read the first four verses and we look at this first section of chapter 2. If, therefore, there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Right, we call this the challenge to joyous humility. From our study last time in verse 8, we saw how humility was tied in with obedience. Chapter 2:8 says, He humbled himself by being obedient. Humility is a matter of the will. It's not a feeling of lowliness. We get that idea sometimes that to be humble, you got to feel low down and have a sense of inferiority or a martyr complex. No, humility is a decision. Humility is a choice. It's an act of your will. Now that choice, choosing to obey God, might bring you all the way to the cross. You might have to give up everything, including your own life. Or it might bring you to the mountaintop of exaltation. You might not have to give up anything. You see, humility is obeying Christ. You have to obey him if he calls you to be poor. You have to obey him if he calls you to be rich. Humility is just obeying God. It's not a question of whether you're humble poor or humble rich, humble obscure or humble famous. The question is, are you humble? Are you obeying God? Now, the miracle of obedience, that's another question. And we'll deal with it as we get through this message of Philippians. But right now, humility is obedience. Now, the Holy Spirit relates humility in those four verses, glance again, not to obedience, but to unity, to oneness. Humility and unity always go together. It's not possible to have unity without humility. It's absolutely impossible. In this connection, I love Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride comes contention." The New American Standard uses the word presumption. Through presumption comes strife. But it's the same idea. It's not possible to have unity if somebody's proud, when there's pride present. Now that's true in every relationship. That's true between friends. If friends get into a biff and they can't get along, either one or both of them is proud. It's not possible to have disunity unless there's pride. If there's disharmony in a family, between husband and wife, between parents and children, between brother and sister, it's always because somebody's proud. Every time. By pride only comes contention. That's what the Bible said. If there's not unity in a church, in a fellowship, somebody's being proud. That would be true in any group. If there's disunity in the neighborhood, if there's disunity on the job, if there's disunity in the school, if there's disunity in the barracks, if there's disunity in the ship, wherever there's disunity, there's pride. Because by pride only comes contention. As there can be no unity when there's pride, so there can be no disunity when pride is absent. Every time God deals with pride, He binds hearts together. Joyous humility goes together with unity. If you picture it as a plant, the soil, the roots, the stem, and the fruit, here's what you have laid out here. The soil is Christ. Matter of fact, that's why we read the words rooted in Him. The soil is Christ. And what the soil does for the plant, Christ does for the believer. According to this passage, the root is obedience. And I'm rooted in Christ, obeying Christ. The stem is joyous humility. In other words, because I'm obeying Christ, I'm going to be humble. And then the fruit of that is unity. That's the blossom. That's the flower. Christians getting along with one another. What a wonderful description of the true people of God. I'm glad it's in Philippians 2 because I don't see it too much in the world. And I think if I didn't see it in Philippians 2:2, I may never see it. The same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I remember when I was pastoring the church for some time, we had some hot and heavy business meetings. And it was just the opposite of Philippians 2:2. The same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Our meetings would go 3 and 4 and 5 hours. And then we'd continue on another night. People would leave crying because of the vicious things that one Christian would say about another one. Well, how do we get to this place where Christians have the same mind, the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose? Well, Philippians chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, that's the fruit of joyous humility. When the heart is filled with Christ, it leads to this kind of unity. In those first 4 verses, the Holy Spirit calls all the people of God to such living. And let me read 3 and 4 again. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now that's the life He's calling us to. You say, yeah, but how am I going to live that kind of life? Well, He gives us 4 illustrations. Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Last time we spent quite a little time looking at the Christ illustration in verses 5 to 13. And I want to make a couple of other points about that. Follow along as we read starting at verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, last time we discussed that disposition that took Christ through the valley of humiliation to the mountaintop of exaltation. Namely, for me to live is my Father. There's another principle that runs through this section that I'd like to discuss, and it can be summarized in these words. Christ did not try to make a name for himself. Now, you can get that by looking at verse 7 with verse 9. Verse 7 says he emptied himself, or humbled himself. And verse 9 says, therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that's above every name. Now, what's true of Christ infinitely is also true of the members of his body. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves. God's responsibility is to exalt us. Now, when I say man has responsibility, man has duty, I'm always on my toes so that I don't teach works. The duty is ours. The power is not ours, but the duty is ours. The responsibility is ours. Don't be afraid of the word responsibility. We have responsibility, but the power is not ours. The power comes from above, comes from the Lord, comes from the Spirit of God. We are not to try and make a name for ourselves. Let me show you how this was supremely true of Christ and then how it applies to us. According to verse 9, God made a name for Jesus. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the name of Jesus. It says in verse 9, God bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Listen as I give some references about the name Jesus. In John 20, 21, we read, believing you might have life in his name. Remember what Peter said to the crippled man outside the gate called Beautiful? He said in Acts 3, 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. In the name of Jesus. And then the man began to walk and to leap and to praise God, and he went into the temple. And Peter and John got in trouble for that. They were brought before the authorities and the council. And they gave a wonderful testimony. In Acts 3, 16, they said, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and whom you know. And what is this name of Jesus? Acts 4:12. Can't read my writing here. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In John 14:13, Jesus promised, whatever you ask in my name, believing, you shall receive. When Peter and the apostles were flogged by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in Acts 5:41, we read this. So they went out from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name. life in his name, power in his name, you can pray in his name. Suffering in his name is a glory, it's not a shame. Matthew 28:19, we're to baptize in his name. Acts 16:18, they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. When Paul was called by the Lord, we read in Acts 9:15, he's a chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles. In fact, in Colossians 3:17, we read, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you got that name everywhere. Now, because of all of the references to the name Jesus, in his name is salvation, and in his name is power, and in his name is strength, in his name is grace and answered prayer and so on, identification with Christ and glory, some people have the idea that if you just say the word Jesus, demons will run away, the devil will flee, that there's power in the name, like waving a magic wand. You just move the name Jesus around and the devil's supposed to run away. If you say a prayer and you throw on the end of it like a tail on a kite in Jesus' name, then the kite will fly. Otherwise, your prayer won't be in Jesus' name. And if you ever pray and forget to say the words in Jesus' name, some people say, well, you don't have a hope that that prayer is ever going to be answered. There's power in the name. J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. So say many. I've known Christians who thought they were being tormented by evil spirits. And they told me they just sat there and kept saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And finally that strong influence went away. Now what about that? Is that the teaching of the Bible? That there's power in the name of Jesus? The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. Just like there's no power in prayer. Sometimes you see a plaque on the wall, there's power in prayer. There's no power in prayer. There's power in the God we pray to. That's a different story. That's 100% a different direction. But there's no power in prayer, and there's no power in the name of Jesus. The name represents the person. Always. If I were around here and someone said, Ed, I'd turn around. Because that's my name, that represents me. If I was in Connecticut and somebody said Butchie, I'd turn around. Because they call me Butchie back home. Because the name represents the person. Now let's say, this is just an example, I'm not going to do it. But let's say that I wrote a check for $10 and gave it to Pat. It's only a joke, Pat. Let's say I wrote a check for $10 and gave it to Pat. Could he cash it? Could he go to a bank and cash it? The answer is yes, because my name is good for $10. If I wrote a check for $20, could he go to the bank and cash it? And the answer is yes, because my name's also good for $20. That's where the illustration breaks down. That's where it ends. If I wrote a check for $1 million, and handed it to Pat, could he cash that check? I'll tell you, not in any bank in this town, and not in any bank on the planet Earth. He could not cash that check, and I'll tell you why. My name's not that good. You see, your name represents you, and all that you stand for. It stands for the person. Now, I have friends here and in Northern Ireland whose names would really mean something on the bottom of a large check. I have about 5 or 6 friends that are millionaires. And they could sit down like you'd write out a check for $10, and they could write out for $10,000, and it wouldn't be any more of a loss to them. Because the name is only as good as the person who stands behind it. The name Jesus is great, because Jesus is great. That's why the name Jesus is so great. God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. As a person is exalted, so his name is exalted. The name represents his rank, his office, his dignity, his position. If you went to school long enough, you'd go from one degree to another degree, and you'd be called Mr. and Sir and Doctor after a while, or Professor. Your name advances as you advance. But you're not going to be called Doctor if you don't have what's in that name. Jesus never set his heart on making a name for himself. He never tried to make a name for himself. He didn't try to get promoted. He didn't try to be famous. He didn't try to strive for a great title in a high position. Christ was not looking for reputation. He wasn't looking for a high seat. His heart was set on pleasing the Father. His heart was set on doing the will of God. Did he end up with a name, with a title, with fame, with a reputation? Well, I'll tell you, he did. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. A name that's above every name. God has so exalted Jesus that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. The unfallen angels in heaven will bow. All human life on earth will bow. All the unredeemed humanity and all the fallen angels will bow their knees to him. There'll be a day in the day of his exaltation when no intelligent creature of God will be on their feet before Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The atheist tongue will confess. The pagan tongue will confess. The agnostic tongue will confess. The foreign tongue will confess. Angelic tongues will confess he's Lord. Satanic tongues will confess. And every Christian tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the point of this is that Jesus never tried to get a name. He never tried to get a title. All he did was humble himself, and God exalted him. He never went after honor or glory or esteem or prestige. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Matter of fact, according to this passage, even when he had glory and exaltation, he was one with his Father in heaven. Even when he had it, he didn't try to hang on to it. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. See, it wasn't important to him at all. He wasn't going after titles. Here he was, equal with God. He didn't cling to that. He didn't care if he lost that. That was only a byproduct. In verse 5, we read, "Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ." Or to word it very practically, brother Christian, sister Christian, we are not to make a name for ourselves in this world. Just like Jesus didn't make a name for himself. Now, let me give an example from the Old Testament. What comes to your mind when I say the word Enoch? And I wait for an answer. The city of Enoch. All right. The guy that was translated, walk with God. I'm surprised you said that. I really am. Most Christians would say Enoch walked with God. And he was translated. He was taken with God. In Genesis 5:24, we read these words. Enoch walked with God. He was not, because God took him. But there was another Enoch, as Tom pointed out. Listen to Genesis 4:17. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Cain tried to make a name for his son Enoch. He built a city and he named the city Enoch. But nobody knows about Cain's son, Enoch. But the Enoch who did nothing but walk with God, He's the one that God has highly exalted. Here's a man with a city named after him, and he's been forgotten. God has called us to have the attitude of Christ. Christ humbled himself. He didn't try to make a name for himself. God gave him a name. He just humbled himself. And we're to humble ourselves. Today, some preachers and teachers, Christian workers, they try to make a name for themselves. They build buildings and name them after themselves, and schools and universities and seminaries and camps, and they name them after themselves. They'll all die away. God exalts the humble. Some people are just constantly trying to advance in the things of God. Try to get a big church or a big ministry or get on the radio or TV. In some way, get famous. Write a famous book or hobnob with the big shots and associate with spiritual, so-called spiritual flares and giants. I love Ezekiel 17:24 in this regard. Ezekiel 17:24 says, I bring down the high tree, and I exalt the low tree. I dry up the green tree, and cause the dry tree to flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. Ezekiel 17:24. Philippians 2:5-13 presents Christ as the supreme example of someone who did not try to make a name for himself. He just humbled himself and let God exalt him. I won't press this any further, but I'll tell you from my heart, it's true. You set your heart on Christ alone, just to know Christ, you'll be amazed. God will exalt you to the ends of the earth. You'll have a testimony that'll go across the sea, and you'll speak to generations that aren't even born yet. God will do it. God exalts you when you just seek Christ. And look at verses 12 and 13 again. My beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now we covered the heart of that last time, but I need to reemphasize one truth. And that is that God is the source of joyous humility. You know, it's one thing to say, don't try to make a name for yourself. It's another thing to draw from Christ the well in order to perform that. According to these verses, 12 and 13, he will work in you the desire. And he'll also work in you the performance. It's God who works in you, both to will and then to do it. Not only the wanting to do it, but then the actual carrying out of the will of God. Now, some have been pretty confused through the years about what's God's part, what's man's part. What part does God have in my salvation? And what part do I have? I don't want to tone down my responsibility, but I also don't want to sit back on my carnal duff and wait until God moves and God does something. What's a Christian supposed to do? Well, there's many different ways to get this across, but one of the simplest ways in my own thinking is to see the difference between ability and availability. Now just think of those two words, ability and availability. As far as ability to live the Christian life, you don't have it. I don't have it. Only God has the ability to live the Christian life. It's a miracle life. And it takes God to be a Christian. It takes God to be a Christian young person. It takes God to be a Christian man, a Christian woman, a Christian mother, a Christian husband. It takes God to be a Christian. Now, we don't have what it takes. See, ability has to do with power. Ability has to do with strength, with wisdom and skill. We have no ability. Availability has to do with potential. Doesn't have to do with power. Has to do with potential. Availability regards you, me, every Christian, as an instrument. Let me give an illustration. Supposedly, this is a true story. In the early 1800s, there was a man who made frequent visits from Italy to London. On one trip to England, he visited one of the famous cathedrals. And in that cathedral, there was a priceless pipe organ, a huge instrument with rows and rows of keys and many, many buttons and pedals and all. And there was a large wooden rolled-down top that came over the organ and locked. All around the cathedral, there were rows of pipes. Some of the pipes were over 30 feet high. And there was just this tremendous pipe organ. And when he saw that great organ and the impressive pipes that went all around the cathedral, he made his way toward the organ. And there was a custodian working in the cathedral. And he came down and he asked if he could help him. Well, he was marveling over the organ, and he asked if there was any chance that the custodian would unlock it and just show him the keyboard. And of course the custodian said, not a chance. There's no way I'm going to unlock that. This is a priceless instrument and so on. And so he continued his work. Anyway, the man continued to prod and prod, and finally the custodian unlocked the great lid of the organ and he slid it up. And because he had been promised that the man would look and not touch, he did this. Well, when the man saw the glory of the instrument, he began to prod a little more. And he said, just let me sit down at the keyboard. And you can watch me, I won't touch it. I just want to sit in front of it. And so once again, because of his persistence, the custodian said, all right, but don't touch it. And of course, he was getting nervous. Well, the high pressure continued step by step until the custodian agreed that he could play a little. And if he played a little, then at any moment he would stop when the custodian said, that's it, and they'd lock it up again. Well, the rest is history. The custodian told later how he just stood there in amazement as that cathedral was filled with some of the most majestic music that he had ever heard. And after about an hour of awe-inspiring music, the custodian asked this question, who are you? And the man smiled and answered, Felix Mendelssohn. The custodian said, Felix Mendelssohn. And to think I almost didn't give him the key. Well, we're all like that organ. We're instruments. And inside of us is locked unbelievable music. Unbelievable potential. As wonderful and as priceless as that instrument was, as many and as beautiful as those pipes were that went all through the cathedral, there was no ability in that organ to perform. It could have sat there until doomsday, and no tune would have come out of it. It was only waiting for some master to sit down at it at the keyboard, someone that had the ability, and they could bring out of that instrument the tremendous music that was potentially locked inside. The hope of the organ was not ability. The hope of the organ was availability, available for the master. See, the average Christian doesn't begin to understand this. We're like proud organs, and we display our pipes, and we shine up our wood, and we show how great instruments we are. We're down there in front of the church, and we're showing everybody how great we are. But really, we're locked up tight. We're displaying only a shell. I can't begin to express to you, and unless the Spirit of God does it, you won't get it, the beautiful music that's locked up inside of you. Each Christian is an instrument, very precious, very beautiful, very delicate, and there is no end to the potential of every Christian. Felix Mendelssohn, and to think I almost didn't give him the key. Jesus Christ. And to think I almost didn't give him the key. read that illustration in a book. I heard that illustration in a sermon. And when I first heard that illustration, I had never met a Christian that was more discouraged and defeated than I was. The Christian life to me was a great big bondage. I was a student at Bible college, as confused and as miserable as any Christian could ever be. And we had a professor from New Zealand, a minister who worked with the open-air campaigners, and his name was Brown Carlisle. And when he preached that message in 1965, that was the message that broke my heart. And that was the message that I saw for the first time, that I was a magnificent instrument, all locked up tight. And the fear I had, I was ready to graduate from Bible school and go out into the big bad world. And nobody was more miserable as a Christian than I was. Nobody was as frightened. And I thought, if I can't find reality in Bible school, what in the world am I going to do when I get out into the real world? And so in December of 1965, because of that illustration, I gave Jesus Christ the key. And I said, all right, if I am an organ and if you are a master, let's see what you can do with it. Let's see what music you can make come out of this. Well, since that day in 65, the master's been at the keyboard. And you might not see everything and say, oh, what beautiful music in your life, but I have seen some tremendous changes that God has wrought in my life. I can't believe what He's done and what He's doing. I don't wrestle with that question anymore. What's God's part? What's man's part? My part is availability to Him. That's my part. His part is to make some kind of sense out of this mess. His part is to make some kind of a music out of this instrument, out of this life. That's His part. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you, both the willing to do and the doing, both the desire and the performance of His good pleasure. In chapter 2, 14 to 30, He gives us three more illustrations of that same principle. Examples of that same attitude and that same disposition, that same mind that was in Christ. In verses 14 to 18, Paul. 19 to 24, Timothy. And then through the end of the chapter, Epaphroditus. Now each of these men illustrates a different aspect of joyous humility. They all have Christ as their life, but they all illustrate a different thing. First, let me give you a feel for those last 17 verses as a whole, and then we'll look at each illustration. Follow along from verse 14, please. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might have cause to glory, because I did not run nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. And I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need. because he was longing for you. He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may have less concern about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. These verses are really a confusing tale of love. Let me just tell you the same story in my own words. Paul loved the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi loved Paul. They found out Paul had a need, so they sent Epaphroditus with a bundle of money to meet the need of Paul. Well, Epaphroditus was so faithful to his mission that he forgot his health, and he got sick because he loved Paul and he loved the Philippians. They trusted him, so he wanted to do what they said. Paul needed him, so he brought all the money to Paul. It was a 7-week journey from Philippi to Rome. Well, he got sick, and so the Philippians found out that Epaphroditus was sick, and they got worried because they had sent him. Epaphroditus found out that they found out. And then Epaphroditus got concerned because they were concerned that he was sick. Well, Paul needed Epaphroditus, and he loved Epaphroditus, but he loved the church of Philippi. So he sent Epaphroditus back because they were concerned about him, and he was concerned about their concern. And he also sent Timothy, who he needed. You follow what I'm saying? The Philippians loved Paul. Paul loved the Philippians. Epaphroditus loved Paul and the Philippians. Timothy loved Epaphroditus, the Philippians. And everybody's pouring their lives into everybody else, and everybody's concerned that the other guy's not getting a fair shake. And everybody's dying because they're spending themselves in love of each other. It's a marvelous section of confused love. Why are they doing that? Because they're normal. You see, that's the normal Christian. They had lives filled with Christ. And a life filled with Christ is just going to pour itself out for everybody else. Epaphroditus wasn't trying to make a name for himself. Timothy wasn't trying to make a name for himself. Paul wasn't trying to make a name for himself. They were just pouring themselves out in the service of each other. This one's concerned for that one. This one's concerned that that one's concerned. This one's concerned over the concern of the other two, and so on. That's what life is like among the true remnant, those who are normal. Now let me show you the three examples. Verses 14 to 18, the Apostle Paul. The principle revolves around verse 17. I am being poured out as a drink offering. Let me tell you what the drink offering was. It's in Exodus 29, 38 to 41, also Leviticus 23, 12 and 13. The drink offering was only used during the burnt offering. It's called a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Now, some people cook with wine. And when they put wine in the food, the idea is it's supposed to flavor the food. And all the alcoholic content evaporates out, so there's no alcohol in it. But it gives a flavor to the food. Now, Paul referred to himself as a drink offering. And he said he's being poured out because all he wanted to do was flavor others, then disappear. See, that's the drink offering. It was to flavor the offering, make it smell good to God, and then, of course, he would just evaporate. He would just disappear. And look at verse 17 and 18, and I'll word it in my own words. Here's what Paul's saying in 17 and 18. I don't care what they say about me or how little people talk about me as long as they see Christ in you. That's what Paul said. let me back up and just take a look at Paul's life, because there's these three stages. Here's what he said. When I was a Christian, or rather before I was a Christian, when I was no Christian, before I was a Christian, here's how I lived. So others would see me in me. That's how Paul lived. So others would see Paul in Paul. Then he became an average Christian. And when he was an average Christian, he lived so others would see Christ in him. Now Paul's saying, I'm not average anymore, now I'm normal. I've gone beyond average and Christ is the norm. Paul said, I used to think that was pretty humble, to say, I want people to see Christ in me. But Paul is now saying there's pride in that. There's pride in saying, I want people to see Christ in me. And now Paul is saying, I don't care about me as long as they see Christ in you. See, that's what he's saying in 17 and 18. That's an amazing statement. That's the normal Christian. Paul rejoiced that he could be burned up serving others. He wasn't seeking a name. He took a back seat. He wanted to be out of sight. He wanted to be anonymous. He just wanted to be a drink offering, poured out on the faith and service of others. In verses 14 to 18, we have three characteristics of a drink offering. In other words, how do I know I'm like that? How do I know that I just want to pour myself out? What are the characteristics? Well, verse 14 gives the first, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let me just word it in these words. A drink offering lives without grumbling and disputing. The normal Christian doesn't complain, because Christ is his light. And the normal Christian believes that everything that's in his life has been brought there by Christ. In our day, you're just not stylish if you don't complain about something. You got to complain about something, whether it's the government or the school system or the weather or the armed forces, taxes, food, the kids, hospital, church, neighbors, your job. You got to complain about something. And the Bible teaches that 100% all complaining is against God. Anytime you've ever complained about anything, you've complained about God. Now listen to Exodus 16:8. The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. Your grumblings are not against man, but against the Lord. Numbers 11:1. The people became like those who complain in adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Every time you complain about any person or any circumstance, you also complain about the Lord, because you're saying, God had nothing to do with that circumstance in my life. If I asked you, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Write down your answer. You might write down, yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But every time you complain about anything, you deny the sovereignty of God. All complaining and griping and murmuring and grumbling is a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. It's easy to say these things, but I'm a great violator of the principle I'm teaching right now. I've prayed many times, thank you, Lord, for this food, who burned the toast. So you finish thanking the Lord before your amen dies out. You want to know why the coffee is so bad and why the vegetables are so hard and why the meat is too rare or too cold or too tough or too stringy or whatever. Sometimes it's hard to believe that the Lord is in sovereign control of some of the meals that are set before you, but he is. Philippians teaches that. The whole Bible teaches it. Philippians 2:14 and 15, for those listening by tape, my wife is going to kill me. All right. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 teaches that the greatest testimony, you're a light in this world, the greatest testimony you can have is to take everything that comes into your life without complaining. That's the greatest testimony you'll have among the unsaved. More than any time you hand them a tract or show them a Bible verse or anything. They're watching your life. Everybody complains. Everybody gripes. But the normal Christian is to stand in contrast with that. And if my heart is filled with Christ, then increasingly that will be absent from my life. If I'm a drink offering, I won't gripe. And then verse 17 and 18 gives a second principle. A drink offering is consumed. Don't forget, when that wine, that libation as it's called, was poured on that lamb was on fire. That lamb was burning. And when that wine was poured on that, it was gone. You didn't see that wine anymore. It flavored the meat, the lamb, and then it evaporated. It was gone. And Paul said, I'm like that. And I'm to be poured out like wine on fire. But notice what he says in verse 18. Joyfully. Joyfully. The normal Christian is one who's consumed for others. Joyfully. Doesn't begrudge serving others. Sometimes my heart feels like saying, I don't mind being a drink offering, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I don't mind being poured out as long as it doesn't inconvenience me. Well, that's a contradiction of terms. When you're a drink offering, you're consumed. And Paul said he was consumed with joy. A life poured out in joy. And then verse 17 and 18, a drink offering is a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. This brings us back to that attitude that was in Christ Jesus. He lived for the pleasure of the Father. In verse 13, God promises to work in you the willing and the doing of what? His good pleasure. See, that's the passion of Christ, the pleasure of God. That's what He's going to work in you to desire, just His good pleasure. That's what He's going to work in you to do. Just His good pleasure. And so Paul is the illustration in terms of the drink offering. Then Timothy becomes an illustration in verse 19 to 24. And the principle is in verse 20. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy was genuine. He was real. King James says naturally concerned. And the Greek has that flavor. He was real naturally. In other words, he didn't have to work at it. He didn't have to struggle with it. He didn't have to tell Timothy, okay, now smile when you sing. He didn't have to tell Timothy, make sure you greet all the visitors. He didn't have to tell Timothy, make sure that you get concerned and pray for the needy. He did it naturally. Do you know the difference between linoleum and cork linoleum? Linoleum, the cheap kind, has the pattern on the surface. Doesn't take long, it wears out. Cork linoleum has the pattern all the way through. And you can wear it out and you'll still see the flower. And you wear it out and you still see the flower because it's painted all the way through. Cork linoleum is real through and through. Timothy was cork linoleum. He was real through and through. And he did it naturally. Timothy was not inspired by other motives. He wasn't mercenary. It says he was genuinely concerned. He didn't do it for money. He didn't do it for fame. He wasn't seeking a name for himself. Did you ever hear the song of Rhinestone Cowboy? Timothy wasn't a rhinestone cowboy. Many Christians, thousands of Christians, are rhinestone cowboys. They just look for the day when they get calls and letters from people they don't even know. And they want to be in the limelight. in the chorus, it says, there'll be a lot of compromising on the road to my horizon, but I'm going to be where the light is shining on me. Many Christians live that way. They're just going to compromise all the way until they're in the limelight. Well, not Timothy. If you look at verse 20 and 21, you'll see to be real is rare. To be real is rare. He said, I have no one else of kindred spirit. Now don't forget, Paul is writing, and he's got friends all around him. But he says, there's nobody else like Timothy. When you get serious about making Christ your life, you'll stand alone. When you're serious about being real through and through, don't expect all the churches to applaud and say, praise God, we'll go with you. The more you seek Christ, the more rejected you'll become. The more you seek Christ alone, the more on the outside you'll become, and the more weird you'll become. You'll find yourself standing alone. Those who are real are a minority. Those who are normal, the normal Christian, is in the minority. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. A heart filled with Christ, like Paul, will be a drink offering, just poured out for others. A heart like Christ will be like Timothy, real, naturally. Nothing's worse than trying to be something you naturally aren't, trying to force it. Timothy had his heart on Christ's interests. And if you look at verse 20 and 21, you'll see what Christ's interests are. Christ's interest is your welfare. All the time. And Timothy just had his heart set on Christ's interest, which is the Christian's welfare. There's one final illustration of joyous humility, and that's Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. Now, don't think of Epaphroditus as a UPS man. He was a messenger, but he wasn't riding in some fancy truck delivering a message. From Philippi to Rome, you had to fight highway robbers. Don't forget, this was no picnic. This isn't the modern days. There were killers on the road. Epaphroditus was given a tremendous sum of money. And he had to carry that sum of money from Philippi to Rome, which was a 7-week journey for one man on foot. It took him 7 weeks to carry this. Now, we don't know the dangers he faced on the way. If you were carrying a bag of money in the days of the Roman Empire, you'd have to be mighty careful. You don't know the dangers that he faced. The weather, the exposure, probably slept during the daytime and traveled at night. Maybe slept in trees or whatever. Maybe he was faced by robbers. He was carrying tremendous sums of money. No wonder we read verse 27. He was sick to the point of death. Indeed he was. He probably didn't get very much sleep during those 7 weeks. The point is, he had a very difficult mission. Now don't forget, in those days, they didn't have checks. He didn't just bring a check and say, all right, cash it in the Bank of Rome. And notice how Paul regards Epaphroditus. Verse 25, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, my minister. Wouldn't you like the famous apostle to say that about you? Boy, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. What was Epaphroditus' ministry? He was a delivery boy. That's all he was. That's all he did. He took money from Philippi to Rome. He carried money from point A to point B. Say, oh, that's not so important. Anybody can be a messenger. Anybody can be a delivery boy. Nothing spiritual about that. Look at verse 30. It's called the work of Christ. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. And Paul says in verse 29, hold men like him in high regard. That's not looking to men. That's respecting the Christ that's in men. See, only man glorifies one kind of service above another kind of service. Man's the one who puts a premium on those things. The Holy Spirit doesn't put a premium on missions, a premium on evangelism, a premium on teaching. Say, oh, he's a great servant of God. He's a missionary. He's a great servant of God. He's a preacher. The Holy Spirit puts a premium on Christ. He's a great servant of God. He's looking to Christ. That's what Epaphroditus was. And for that, he got credit. You know, if it weren't for this passage in Philippians 2, we wouldn't know anything about Epaphroditus. What a biography we have. Because he was a faithful delivery boy. How much we learn about Christian service and joyous humility through him. He's so selfless. According to verse 26, he got burdened when people found out he had problems. Boy, that's not us. We want to share our problems. Let's tell each other. Let's tell other Christians our problems. Not Epaphroditus. He'd get burdened if you found out he had a problem. So selfless. He just wanted you to know Christ, that's all. And he didn't care about himself at all. He almost died just giving somebody a gift. Tremendous man of God, pouring himself out. Alright, that's the chapter on joyous humility. If Christ really fills my life, I won't try to make a name for myself, I'll just be available. If my heart's really filled with Christ, I'll pour out myself joyfully as a drink offering. Not so people will see Christ in me. That doesn't matter. But so that Christ will be seen in you. That's what matters. If I'm really looking to Christ, it'll be natural to be real, like Timothy. Genuine and real, like Timothy. And if I'm totally engrossed and occupied with Christ, that I'll be consumed in the lowliest service. Even a delivery boy, it doesn't matter. I'll just give my all to the work of Christ. Well, this is joyous humility, and it comes by looking to Christ. Comments or questions about chapter 2? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do thank you for the principles that you've put in chapter 2 of Philippians. And we would pray that you'd work these in our heart. Lord, we want more than a Bible study. We want you to work in us the desire to do your good pleasure. We want you to work in us the power to do your good pleasure. We want to be available that you might sit at the keyboard of our lives and bring from us music, symmetry, logic. We want to be like Paul, a drink offering, like Timothy, real, like Epaphroditus, lowly in service. And we know only you can work that in our heart. And so we wait upon thee to do it. Conform us to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name.